Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. You remember, there have been quite a few conflicts already, which we've read about in the Gospel of Matthew, between Jesus of Nazareth and the Pharisees. You recall that the Pharisees are the religious conservatives of the day, and sort of a party, a sect in Judaism, which wants to stay true to the law of Moses, and it's erected elaborate traditions around the law of Moses to be extra special, extra careful to keep it. In the process, Jesus tells them they have set aside God's commands for their own commands, actually. But they pride themselves in being the guardians of the law, unlike the crowds in general, actually knowing what the law says, being zealous for the traditions of their fathers. And Jesus just didn't fit their preconception of what Messiah would and must be when he came. And so we've already seen them bitterly opposing him, especially once they figure out he's not going to march to their drumbeat. Last week we saw that Jesus was humble and lowly. He was meek. And he wasn't out seeking out a great climactic confrontation with these people. He was just going about his Father's business. Sometimes he confronted them when the occasion warranted. But Jesus went about his ministry of teaching and healing undeterred by his enemies, and yet not giving them undue attention. He was not one who quarreled or cried aloud or made his voice heard in the streets, as we saw last week. But now we see what you might call a very climactic confrontation in our text this week between Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees just get more and more hardened towards him, more and more bitter and relentless and unsparing in their attacks on him. We see it all come to a head here in our text today, which is Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 37. And I'm calling this sermon "The Works of the Spirit and the Words of the Pharisees." The works of the Spirit and the words of the Pharisees. Let's read starting in verse 22 of Matthew 12. "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him," to Jesus, "and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.' Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Again, we see the works of the Spirit manifest in Jesus' healing ministry. And in response, the words of the Pharisees, which attributed the works of the Spirit to the devil. Let's work our way through this text together, starting with verses 22 through 23, which show us the people's response to Christ's power. Here we set the scene for what the Pharisees are about to say and why they're about to say it. The people's response to Christ's power. Jesus does a miracle of miracles. There are various layers of malady and wretchedness and evil at work here. And Jesus breaks through it all and heals this man who is oppressed by a demon. And in this case, it's the demon that's making the man blind and mute. He cannot see and he cannot speak. He can't even call on Jesus for help. He can't even see Jesus. But somehow this man is brought to Jesus. And Jesus, as we've seen consistently already, Jesus has no equal in either the natural realm or the supernatural realm. It doesn't matter if it's an illness, a disease, a sickness, a physical malady, or if it is the demons, fallen angels, evil spirits. Jesus will conquer them all. Because he is the Messianic King, anointed with the Holy Spirit, here with all of God's power to bring in God's kingdom as it ought to be, God's reign among men as it ought to be. And the crowds can't help but notice that this is unusual. The sorts of miracles Jesus is working go beyond even what the Old Testament typically says about Old Testament prophets working miracles. He just keeps working miracle after miracle, day by day. Extraordinary miracles. He's already raised the dead, although he told the people to keep that quiet. But here it combines the healing of blindness and muteness with casting out a demon. And the people are amazed. They do have a response of amazement. So we see their amazement at his healing of a demoniac. And then we see their suggestion of his messianic identity. The people start talking, and you get the idea. They're not sure if they want to say this, but they almost can't help but think, maybe this is the Messiah. Maybe this is the Son of David, being the throne title for the Messiah, the heir of David, who is to sit on David's throne and establish David's kingdom forever, right? So the crowds are impressed. That's the response to Christ's power. They're amazed that he can heal even a demoniac like this, and they're suggesting maybe he is the Messiah. But then, immediately, verse 24, we see the Pharisees' response to Christ's popularity. The Pharisees' response to Christ's popularity. And isn't this consistently the big thing that gets the Pharisees involved? It's not just that Jesus doesn't live according to their rules. It's that he does that, and yet he is popular with the common people. He has a following. And he's not, in their eyes, he is taking away their following. He has too much power, too much influence. And he's not of their sect. So, when the Pharisees heard it, verse 24, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Notice first as we look at the Pharisees' response to Christ's popularity, notice their rejection of his divine anointing. This is seen best in what they don't say. When the people suggest, could this be the son of David? The Pharisees completely ignore that. They won't even give it a second thought. They completely pass that by because they don't want that to be true. So it can't be true. The Spirit had come upon Jesus at his baptism, and the Spirit was empowering Jesus' mighty works. The Messiah, which means the Anointed One, was now demonstrating the power of the Spirit who had been poured out on him, as Isaiah had prophesied he would be. But the Pharisees did not countenance that obvious explanation for even a moment. So out of hand, they reject his divine anointing by refusing to even talk about the possibility. Instead, we see their assertion of a satanic alliance here. Their assertion of a satanic alliance. Well, let's see. If he's not of God, and he can't be, so if he's not of God, who else would have power over demons? The prince of the demons, Beelzebul, one of their many terms for Satan. So they throw that out there, see if it'll stick. We're not sure exactly. There's discussion of where this term Beelzebul comes from. Very likely there's a connection to the ancient god of Ekron, a Philistine god mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 1. And there's discussion about what the word even means. But all we really need to know is that at this point in history, the Jews had this as one of several titles they gave to Satan. Here they mention him specifically as the prince of the demons, the one who is head of the fallen spirits. So this makes sense to them. If Jesus is in league with the devil, he could tell the devil's agents what to do and when to do it. And notice, this is a better explanation for the Pharisees than in any way saying what Jesus is doing is from God. In any way. So now we come to verses 25 to 29, the bulk of this passage, which is Jesus' refutation. Well, excuse me, 25 to 29 is the first half of what Jesus says, but this part is Christ's refutation of the Pharisees' words. We'll see that Christ refutes their words and then he condemns their words after that. But first, Christ engages in refutation. He shows them very easily why what they're saying doesn't even make any sense. Notice, first of all, the first part of verse 25, that it says, knowing their thoughts, he said this to them. So first of all, notice his knowledge of their thoughts. Jesus wasn't misunderstanding them. He wasn't missing the logic of their position. He understood thoroughly what they were thinking, why they were thinking it. And furthermore, of course, he knew their hearts of envy and murder, how they wanted to destroy him, as it said earlier in this chapter. And he knows in the Father's plan it's time to publicly call them out in a climactic way. His knowledge of their thoughts perfectly informs what he's about to say. He wasn't too harsh on them. And if anyone today got anywhere close to saying the things about someone that he said about these people here, you'd better believe most Christians would say, wow, that was way too harsh. But Jesus knew their hearts, their thoughts, and that's why he said what he said. And so he wasn't wrong. Secondly, as we look at his refutation of the Pharisees' words, notice verses 25 to 26. He reveals the absurdity of Satan opposing his own kingdom. The absurdity of Satan opposing his own kingdom. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, It's civil war. And no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Think about it. Why would Satan want to undo what he had his demons go and do in the first place? Why would he want to bring healing to these people oppressed by demons? Why would he want to free the captives? That's not what Satan's about. There's absurdity in the very notion that Satan would start a war with himself. And Jesus says, that's exactly what you Pharisees are suggesting. Satan is telling me to go around and start undoing his kingdom. Start taking it apart and freeing his captives. But he goes on, verse 27, to mention the hypocrisy of their arbitrary accusation. The hypocrisy of their arbitrary accusation. He says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. Now this is probably typical Hebrew speaking, not talking literally about their sons, but the sons of the Pharisees, you might say, are members of the Pharisees' own sect, or perhaps the Pharisees' disciples, people they taught. Members of their own group. You could call people sons of this or sons of that in a way that just describes their character or who they are, like sons of Belial. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, the idea is that they are worthless people because they're characterized as sons of the devil. So here, by whom do your sons cast out demons? You look at me when I'm casting out demons and say, oh, you must be doing it by the devil's power. But when your people claim to cast out demons, oh, then it's of God. How convenient. Grant Osborne, in his commentary on Matthew, mentions here that exorcism in the first century, casting out demons, was a thriving business, both in pagan and Jewish societies. Those performing it would employ complex incantations, which they said came from Solomon, magical charms, and even visual effects. And he references something from the writings of Flavius Josephus, a Jew from the first century, Jewish historian, and I'll just read that to you briefly. It's not long. This is Flavius Josephus writing in the Antiquities of the Jews in Book 8. And he says, he's talking about Solomon, King Solomon, and things that supposedly, according to him, King Solomon left behind as wise things for others to practice after him. He says, God also enabled him, Solomon, to learn that skill which expels demons, which is a science useful and sanative to men. He composed such incantations also by which distempers are alleviated. And he left behind him the manner of using exorcisms, by which they drive away demons, so that they never return. And this method of cure is of great force unto this day. For I have seen a certain man of my own country, whose name was Eleazar, releasing people that were demoniacal, hard time saying that word, in the presence of Vespasian and his sons and his captains and the whole multitude of his soldiers. The manner of the cure was this. He put a ring that had a root of one of those sorts mentioned by Solomon to the nostrils of the demoniac, after which he drew out the demon through the nostrils. And when the man fell down immediately, he abjured him to return unto him no more, making still mention of Solomon, and reciting the incantations which he composed. And when Eleazar would persuade and demonstrate to the spectators that he had such a power, he set a little way off a cup or basin full of water, and commanded the demon as he went out of the man to overturn it, and thereby to let the spectators know that he had left the man. So such things were commonplace somewhat in the first century. It might be helpful for us to understand that because we don't typically have a lot of exorcists just wandering around, coming to churches and showing their skill, right? But the Jews had their own exorcists. This is the point. The Jews had their own exorcists that claimed to cast out demons. And they never accused them of working with the devil to do that, did they? So why all of a sudden, why are they suddenly accusing Jesus of this? Just because they hate him, that's all. No other good reason. That's the point. You remember in Acts 19, some Jewish exorcists tried to use the name of Jesus to cast out a demon. You remember that? Acts 19, verse 13, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. So I don't think Jesus' point is to say whether or not Pharisees, when they performed exorcisms, were actually doing what they said they were doing. His point is, they made one claim when it was their people. They made a different claim when it was him. As Lenski says, something is viciously wrong with men who ascribe the identical effect to absolutely opposite causes. But moving on to verses 28 to 29, Jesus talks about the significance of Satan's plundered kingdom. The significance of Satan's plundered kingdom. Here's what the Pharisees ought to have deduced from Jesus casting out demons. First, verse 28, what's the significance of Satan's kingdom getting plundered and looted? His captives being set free? First of all, the significance is that God's Spirit is establishing God's kingdom. God's Spirit is establishing, or you might say enforcing, God's reign or His kingdom that's invading the kingdom of the evil one. Jesus says, verse 28, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons," and that's the only other explanation, other than the silly one the Pharisees just used, "if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons," and it is, "then the kingdom of God has come upon you." C.H. Spurgeon, just as a side note, said, "Note that though our Lord had power all His own, that is, He was both God and man, He's the eternal Son of God, although He had power all His own, He honored the Spirit of God and worked by His energy and mentioned the fact that He did so. What can we do without that Spirit?" Spurgeon says. If even Jesus' ministry had to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and of course that's also because everything the Father and the Son do, they do with the Holy Spirit. All three members of the Trinity always work together. But if Jesus so depended on the Holy Spirit in His ministry and in His life as the Son of Man, what do we think we can accomplish of spiritual benefit without the Holy Spirit? So again, that's a side note, but let's take care not to grieve the Holy Spirit and not to act as if we can do all this just because we're such great people. We can save sinners, we can build Christ's church because we have such great methods or because we're so wise or something. No, we have to have the Holy Spirit, so we must beg Him to work in our midst. He delights to do that when we're in obedience to Him, to His Word. We are His church whom He indwells, but let's not get proud. If even Jesus did all that He did by the Holy Spirit. But more to the point that Jesus is making here. Notice He said, if this is what's really happening, that I'm doing this by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The commentator Lenski again says, the tense is interesting, the tense of that verb. As I recall, it's the aorist tense in Greek. This is something that's already happening, or already has happened to some extent. He says, the demon expulsions show that the kingdom is not merely on the way, but, this is his translation, did already reach to you. We would say, has reached to you, is in your very midst. Here, Jesus uses the expression, the kingdom of God, to correspond with God's Spirit. Whereas he otherwise employs the expression, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of the heavens. The point is here, Jesus isn't saying, watch out, the kingdom is about to come. No, he's saying, the kingdom is here, and you ought to see it, Pharisees. If Satan's kingdom is being taken apart, it's because a greater kingdom is invading and is on the move here. The reign of a greater sovereign is imposing itself upon the kingdom of darkness. What other explanation works? And I'll just say, even some sincere brothers of ours, for various reasons in their system of theology, want to say that the kingdom of God doesn't come until Jesus comes the second time. But texts like this make that position biblically impossible. The kingdom is not consummated. It doesn't come in all of its glory and splendor and all of its final glory until Jesus returns. But in Jesus' first coming, the kingdom came. And the Church of Jesus Christ is the expression of that kingdom on earth right now, expanding, growing, getting citizens for the consummated kingdom of God. The kingdom is here. Because, as Jesus points out here, the kingdom isn't just about a piece of land or real estate or a place that's ruled. It's about the ruling and reigning itself, that about the activity of a king reigning. And where Jesus is exercising his special rule, reconciling sinners to himself, destroying the kingdom of darkness, there is the kingdom of God. There is the messianic kingdom. Not in its final form. Right now we walk by faith and not by sight. We are not yet in new heavens and the new earth where righteousness, only righteousness dwells. But the kingdom is here. We are about the kingdom work of the Messiah, if we are his church. But the Pharisees ought to have seen what's happening here. First of all, that God's Spirit is establishing God's kingdom. And secondly, Satan's kingdom is getting plundered. So what does this mean? Secondly, the Holy One is binding the evil one. The Holy One is binding the evil one. He says, verse 29, or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Maybe this goes without saying, but just I want to be sure you catch this. Satan is no weakling. Beelzebub is no helpless weakling. Jesus likens him to a strong man. So if there is a man, let's say a robber in charge of other robbers, and this is his den of thieves, if you're going to go in there and take his stuff as you wish, you better tie up the strong man first, right? That's what Jesus is saying. He's not going to say, oh, hi. You want my stuff? Sure. No. So, what Jesus is implying is, Satan has been and is being bound through my ministry. He is being restrained. He is being defeated. That's what you Pharisees ought to see happening here. Because I can do with his kingdom and his captives as I wish. I can release them as I wish. Isaiah 49, verses 24 through 25, in the context of the messianic promises to Israel, says, "Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children." That's what Jesus is doing here, essentially. Spurgeon again says, "Our Lord, when his work began, bound Satan. The presence of God in human flesh was a restraint upon man's foe. Having bound the enemy, he now takes out of his house those spoils which else had been forever in his possession." Now, this isn't the only place in the Gospels where we see Jesus speaking of the devil being somehow bound or restrained or defeated by some aspect of his first advent and his earthly ministry. Turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 1. I'm just going to read verse 1 for the context and then jump down to verse 17. In Luke 10, verse 1, it says, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go." So he had a lot more disciples than just the 12 apostles. A lot more close disciples, you might say. Close enough for him to have trained them and then sent them out like this. So they go out two by two ahead of Jesus to do ministry in his name, to perform healing, and as we see, to cast out demons. And then we see them come back to Jesus and report on their great success in verse 17. "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven.'" Now pause there. With a lot of our overly literal habits of reading Scripture, we might say, "What? I thought Satan already fell." Well, hold on. What's Jesus saying? "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." I don't think Jesus is saying he never fell before, or he never will fall again in any way. But he is speaking specifically of the casting out of demons as being like Satan falling from heaven. It is Satan being cast down, figuratively speaking. Continue reading verse 19. "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. As we are speaking especially of spirit beings such as Satan, the greatest, one of the greatest spirit beings we know of, a being that does not have a physical form. When we talk about restraining or binding or casting down a spirit, it's not that spirits can't change in location or be limited in location. They can. They're not omnipresent. But still, we have to be careful. What are we talking about when we're talking about restraining a spirit? So we have to let the context inform us what the Scripture is talking about in such a case. Here's another such case. John chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said, said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. He's facing the cross, and he says, now this world will be judged. Now will the ruler of this world, Satan, be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Verse 33. Now notice, what does it mean here? What's the special significance here that's at least stated of the ruler of this world being thrown out? Does that mean he's no longer at all present on earth? Not at all. We all agree that Satan, as Peter says, roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, right? And Satan is said to be active even during the days of the early church, the book of Acts. So, what does it mean? The ruler of this world is about to be cast out, and the world's about to be judged. Well, Jesus says, when I'm lifted up from the earth on the cross, I will draw all people from all over the earth to myself. Satan had a hegemonic grip on this world, by and large. Then Jesus came and broke that grip at the cross. And now he's drawing all people to himself who were Satan's captives, his subjects, even the devil's spiritual children. We all once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, right? Ephesians 2. So in context, the ruler of this world is cast out when his subjects and his captives are freed at the cross and brought to Jesus, their new king. Let's look at a few other places. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. I'll just summarize the first part of chapter 12 for you. There, it says in verse 1 that a great sign appeared in heaven. It has this woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, on her head a crown of 12 stars. And we see throughout the passage that whether we're talking about before the birth of Christ, about the Old Testament nation of Israel, and or perhaps the faithful remnant within her, or whether we're talking then about the New Testament church, we're talking about the people of God. In Revelation 12 is this woman. And then the one who opposes this woman is this great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. On his head are 7 crowns. And the dragon is just waiting for this woman to give birth to the Messiah, to this male child who will rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But the dragon misses. The child is caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman flees into the wilderness. And my purpose here isn't to go into the whole context and all the details. But the point is, what does it say happened once the Christ child ascended to God and to his throne? Once Jesus went to the place of highest rule and authority at the right hand of the Father. Verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Now, all this is symbolism. As they already told us, this is a great sign. So we have to interpret it figuratively. But it says, verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. So here, Satan is thrown down in the context of Christ being exalted to the right hand of the Father. And in the context then of, as a result, not only there being a war in heaven, but the saints on earth overcoming the devil. And how do they overcome the devil? It says in verse 11, they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony to Christ, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Colossians 2 tells us that at the cross, God disarmed, Colossians 2:15, God disarmed the rulers and authorities, a phrase which Paul uses in Colossians for evil spirit beings in the heavenly places. God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. And so I won't get into this at this point, but this should also inform our view of texts, much debated texts like Revelation 20, the so-called millennium debate. When we see in a vision, John sees an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain, and seizing the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and binding him for 1,000 years, throwing him into the pit, shutting it, sealing it over him so he might not deceive the nations any longer. And that's what I won't get into today. In what sense is he not deceiving the nations as he once did until the 1,000 years are ended? But we just need to keep these sorts of texts from other places in the New Testament in mind when we go to interpret difficult texts. But that's not my sermon text today, so I'm going to get back to Matthew 12. But remember the big picture here. If by the Spirit of God Jesus is casting out demons, Satan's kingdom is being plundered. What's the significance of that? First of all, God's Spirit is establishing God's kingdom, God's reign, which is overcoming the reign of the devil. And second, the Holy One is binding the evil one. You can't take the evil one's stuff without binding the evil one. Now, Jesus doesn't just stop by refuting the Pharisees' words, does he? We go on to see in verses 30 through 37, Christ's condemnation of the Pharisees' words. Verse 30, he says that men must either submit to Christ or oppose him. He says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And the implication is, what the Pharisees just did, what they just said, is a prime example of this. The Pharisees just couldn't be neutral about Jesus, could they? They couldn't just say, well, we don't know where his power is from. They had to deal with his power. So what did they do? They attributed it to Satan rather than being on his side. And Jesus is saying, this is what happens. You're either with me or against me. Either you go this despicable route of the Pharisees or you're for me. There's no middle ground here. Men must either submit to Christ or oppose him. And so it doesn't matter that you don't want to have this choice before you. It's here. Not just for the Pharisees, for you people here today. You're either with Christ or you're against him. So submit to Christ. And don't harden your heart as did the Pharisees. You'll end up in some really bad places. And you'll end up with some really illogical logic at times to do that. Because the issue is not primarily logic. The issue is your heart. And if you hate Jesus, if you don't want him, you'll come up with whatever you have to in your mind to excuse that. Going on to verses 31 through 32. Certain speech against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. Remember the word blasphemy. We think of very particular things usually now when we use the word blasphemy. But the word used for blasphemy in the Scriptures starts out with a very wide range of connotations. It's basically slander, speaking evil of someone. You could blaspheme in that sense in the Scripture people, too. But here, the blasphemy, the slander, is directed against the Holy Spirit, what's obviously the Spirit's work, and attributing it to the devil. So he says, verse 31, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks the word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. That is, even those who said evil things about Jesus. Think of Saul of Tarsus, right? Even people who do that can be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, I'm not going to pretend to understand everything about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure Jesus intends us to understand everything about it in order to get what he's saying. All right? Matthew Henry had this to say. He says, this blasphemy is accepted. That is, this is the one blasphemy Jesus says to be unforgivable. It's unforgivable not for any defect of mercy in God or merit in Christ. That is, the problem is not that God doesn't have enough mercy to forgive this. The problem is not that Jesus Christ does not have enough merit to cover this sort of sin. But because it inevitably leaves the sinner in infidelity and impenitency. Those who fear they have committed this sin give a good sign that they have not. I think he's right. Don't fear that you've committed the unpardonable sin because you think, I want to be forgiven, I want Jesus to be my Lord and Savior, but I'm afraid I've committed a sin that can't be forgiven. If that's what's going on in your heart, truly, you don't have to fear. You haven't committed this sin. Because what this sin does to people, apparently, is it hardens them where they will not seek forgiveness. Do you see the Pharisees here saying, oh, we want to believe in Jesus, but we're afraid we've committed the unpardonable sin? No. They hate him. And they're not about to repent. And so Jesus is warning them what they're on the verge of, at least. Some of them may have already gone past the point of no return. This is the road you're on when you say these sorts of things about what is obviously the work of the Spirit of God. Spurgeon wrote something similar. He said, the sin of reviving the Spirit of God and imputing his work to Beelzebub is a very great one, and in fact so hardens the heart that men who are guilty of it never repent and consequently are never forgiven. Later he says, in no state of the divine economy was it ever possible to extend forgiveness to one who willfully regarded God himself as in league with the devil. This is spiritual death, nay, rottenness and corruption of the most putrid kind. It is no error, it's not a mistake, but a wicked, willful blasphemy of the Holy Ghost which dares to impute his works of grace and power to diabolical agency. He who is guilty of this outrageous crime has sinned himself into a condition in which spiritual feeling is dead and repentance has become morally impossible. Again, I think he's right. Lenski says, one brief sentence here, it is the specific work of the Spirit to produce repentance. Hence, to blaspheme him produces a state which forever bars out him and his work. Now, we do have to be careful, of course, to not say, I know when this or that person has committed this sin, because people can commit great sins, very heinous sins by what they say about God, and yet be drawn to faith in Christ. But what we need to know from this text is Jesus is saying there is a sort of knowing willful slander against God and His grace. Against what the Spirit of God is obviously doing. There is a kind of willful, knowing slander against the Spirit in that way, which never ends in repentance. It will never turn around and come to Christ. So we must beware. And it's not that God's grace is not great enough to conquer this sin. But God has decided when sinners come to a certain point, and yes, we also believe that God has all things in His plan, including who He will save, so don't hear me wrongly there. But God does not owe any sinner His grace. And so, Sometimes a sinner can get to a point where God says, all right, you won't repent. You'll have your way in that sense. And that's what we should fear, being so opposed to the Spirit of God that we will never want to repent. Take that seriously. Now, Jesus goes on to say, he's just been talking about speech, particularly what the Pharisees were saying about the Holy Spirit's work. Now he says, good fruit cannot spring from evil. And it seems like he applies this first to himself, his works, and then to the Pharisees. So first of all, verse 33, as we think about good fruit not being able to come from a bad tree, Jesus says that the triumph of God over demons cannot come from Satan. He says, verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, Pharisees, as you look at what I'm doing, either make me out to be good and my works good, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. The Pharisees were looking at these good works done by Jesus. Everyone knew they were good works. But they attributed the good works to an evil tree. Again, Jesus, while condemning them, is refuting what they're saying. But then he turns around this illustration of trees and fruit, and he turns it against the Pharisees directly. I think at first here he's saying, don't look at me and my ministry and say that good fruit can come from a bad tree. But then he turns it on them, verses 34 through 35. And he says that good words cannot come from the Pharisees' bad hearts. Good words cannot come from the Pharisees' bad hearts. Verse 34. You brood of vipers. Oh, where have we heard that before? John the Baptist, Matthew 3. To the same group of people. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, poisonous snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then later in the same text, he says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So this group of people, these Pharisees, had heard these things before from John the Baptist. Now Jesus is just repeating to them the same thing. You're poisonous snakes in your nature. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Notice, not just something that's tucked away in one little corner of the heart, but out of the abundance, out of the overflow of the heart. It's so full, it's overflowing with this. And then we hear you talk. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Verse 35, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. And Lenski said about that each man stores up what he thinks is valuable in thoughts, judgments, convictions, and the like. As occasion arises, he draws on these treasures of his. They are exactly like the man who has stored them away. If you've treasured up stuff, it's because of what you value. It's because of who you are as a person. Don't say that your words don't reflect who you really are. But before we move on, notice that he called them a brood of vipers. And that's not just an insult. Jesus wasn't just looking for something nasty to say about them, right? Why does he call them a brood of vipers? Ironically, these Pharisees, who had just accused him of being in league with the devil, were showing themselves, by doing so, to be the seed of the serpent. They were the brood of the devil, that old serpent. This is a theme that runs throughout Scripture, that started way back in Genesis 3, when God is cursing the serpent and Satan through the serpent. And he says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. You'll be at war. and between your offspring, your seed, and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is perhaps the first messianic prophecy, but it also contains, it not only speaks of a singular seed, Christ, who would crush the head of the serpent, the devil. It also says that there will be war, there will be enmity, hostilities between those who are the offspring of the serpent and those who are cryptically called the offspring of the woman. Those who are on the side of the singular seed of the woman, on the side of Christ. In 1 John 3, the apostle says that whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God, that seed of the woman, appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And so in John chapter 8, we see Jesus again talking to the Jewish religious leaders and telling them in John 8:42, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." And in that text, they go on again to accuse him of having a demon. "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Same sort of context. So the Pharisees had bad hearts. They were the seed of the devil. The devil was their spiritual father. He had sinned from the beginning, and they were following in his footsteps of sin. And they had bad hearts, which, like bad trees, cannot produce good fruit. And so, whenever they opened their mouths, especially toward Jesus, putrid, rottenness came out. Why? Because they slipped up? No. Because that was the overflow of their heart. What was abundantly in their heart, as the seed of the serpent. Now remember, according to Ephesians 2, we all once were there. As I already quoted, we all once followed the ways of the devil and were children of the devil by nature because of our depravity from Adam. But the grace of God is well able to overcome that. So by calling people children of the devil, we are not saying there is no hope for them. We are saying in their current heart condition, there is no hope for them. They need new hearts. They need to be raised from spiritual death, as Ephesians 2 says happens to those who put their faith in Christ. If you put your faith in Christ, it's because God's given you a new heart and raised you from the dead in Christ. So now you are children of God and no longer children of the devil. But let's not miss the very last part of this text, verses 36 through 37. And this should give all of us pause. Not just think about, oh, those Pharisees, Jesus really let them have it, and they deserved it. Well, look what Jesus says, still to them, but also to us, in verses 36 through 37. He says that a person's words will judge him at the last day. "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." When he talks about careless words, of course Jesus isn't implying that if you don't use correct grammar all the time, it'll come up in the judgment. Or, you know, if it's careless in some non-sinful way, or some light talk, like, you know, talking about the weather. No, understand what Jesus is saying. Careless words, morally careless words. everything that you say, even if you're not thinking about how morally destructive it is when you let it out of your mouth. That's the context. Every careless word in a moral sense, you'll give account for on the day of judgment. Spurgeon said, "We may, when we are convicted of unjust speech, shield ourselves behind the notion that our bark was worse than our bite, and that we merely said so-and-so and hardly meant it to be taken so seriously. But the plea will not avail us. We must mind what we say about godly men, and especially about their Lord. For libelous words will live and will be swift witnesses against us in the day of judgment, when we shall find it that they were all recorded in the book of God." Spurgeon isn't just making that up. Remember in Revelation 20, before this great white throne on which sits the Son of Man, and the dead are raised, and everyone appears for judgment, there's the book of life of the Lamb, in which the names of the elect are, but it says the books were opened. What are the books? The records. The records of everything you've done or said. Now, my word to you is, if you're a believer here, a Christian, my word to you is not simply straighten up your act, because you definitely want to have less embarrassing things said about you at the judgment based on what you've said now. No. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you need to understand you cannot hope to face God at all at the judgment unless you're in Christ. Even the most wonderful, godly, successful, spiritually successful Christian, if he just had his Christian life from his conversion on presented at the judgment, how could anyone stand up to that? We still have so much corruption inside of us, and to put that on display before the world in judgment, that ought to put the fear of God in you. But understand, those who are in Christ, this is one of the biggest points of salvation. Those who are in Christ are covered with His righteousness. And God will never again bring up your sin in judgment. That's what forgiveness is. He's forever cast it away. Now, in this life, if you're a Christian and you're in sin, God will deal with you as He deals with sons. But at the judgment, you need fear nothing if you're in Christ. So you need to understand that when we read texts like this. Don't let this drive you to despair as a believer. But understand, without Christ, we'd all be doomed. As Lenski put it, this that Jesus says about every careless word coming into judgment, this applies to the wicked alone. For all the sins of the godly will have been dismissed, and thus will have utterly disappeared at that day. Now, if this were another sermon, I would gladly talk to you about, well, what about the fact that believers appear and are judged and are given rewards? All that's true. And we need to live life in such a way that we will have greater, not lesser, rewards in the day of judgment. But as regards our sins, Jesus has washed them away. And in terms of God's judgment before His bar of justice, a justified person's sins will never appear in court. Take confidence in that. But if you're without Christ, like the Pharisees, you ought to be terrified. Everything you said will be right there. And not terrified because everyone will know, but because God already knows, and based on what you said, He will render judgment. He will give sentence. He will cast you into hell for that. That's why you need Jesus. So we're really at the end here. But let me mention, and only mention, 5 concluding applications. I'm not going to elaborate on these, but I want you to think about them. First, based on all we've seen in this text, think about the willful blindness of sin. Think about what sin does to you. It makes you so willingly blind. You want to harden yourself against the truth when you're in sin. So you ought to run from sin with everything you have and run to Jesus, believer or unbeliever. If you're a believer, that means running to Jesus for the first time. Think also about the satanic tactic of calling evil good and good evil. These are the children of the devil, the seed of the serpent, saying Jesus is in league with the devil. Doesn't the devil often operate like that? So pay attention when claims are made in this world about who's doing something evil. Pay attention to who's making those claims. And as Jesus said in the Gospel of John, in such a context, don't judge by appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. Third, we've seen here a reign, a powerful kingdom, a king in his power exercising that power. We've seen a reign that's mightier than Satan's. I don't want to end up quoting the same hymn in every sermon here. I've quoted this recently, but Martin Luther had it right when he, in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, he talks about the prince of darkness grim, but and he is a foe of ours, and on earth is not his equal, but we don't fear because Christ Jesus is on our side. We are part of the kingdom of God as believers in Jesus Christ, and we have nothing to fear from Satan. We ought to be cautious. We ought to be wise and prudent and watchful because the devil is out to destroy us. But if we hide in Jesus, and if we're operating in faith in Christ, there's nothing the devil can throw at us that's mightier than Jesus' own power and kingdom. So don't live in dread of the devil. Live in healthy fear of God. Third thing, and this goes with calling evil good and good evil, notice the often pious veneer of the serpent's seed. The Pharisees, again, were the good guys in the eyes of the Jews of that day. These are the people, the religious people, the godly people as people saw them, who were saying these things about Jesus. They had such a pious veneer to them. They were meticulous about their religious practices and about keeping the laws of God as they saw them. So don't judge yourself or others by, quote, wholesome externals. Judge by people's words and works, what's coming out of them. When they say things, when they do things. That shows the heart. And lastly, we need to take warning and comfort, both warning and comfort, when we think of the day of judgment. Warning if we're outside of Christ, and comfort if we're inside of Christ. So which are you? Are you against Christ or are you for Christ? Are you outside of Him or are you in Him? You need to settle that. If you think you're on the fence, you're actually against Him, you just don't want to be so bold about it. You can't be on the fence. Jesus had strong things to say to these Pharisees when they hardened themselves against Him in sin. But for anyone, even a Pharisee like Saul of Tarsus, who killed Christ's people, even a Pharisee like that, Jesus will be merciful to when if someone like that turns in repentance. And Jesus had to knock Saul to the ground, stop him in his tracks to lead him to repentance. That's God's work. But no matter who you are, and no matter how far you've gone in sin, if you will look to Jesus Christ in faith, you will live. And that's that. You'll be free. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and for your Son and for your Spirit. We thank you that the same Spirit who empowered Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, the same Spirit is at work in our midst today to glorify Christ and to convict sinners of sin and righteousness and judgment, because Christ is no longer on the earth. And so the Spirit has a special work now through the preaching of his word. We ask that your word would prove to have come to us today not only in word but in power. We realize sometimes in your righteous judgment you choose to use your word to harden sinners for the day of judgment. But we plead with you, Father, to be well pleased to show saving grace here today and sanctifying grace for your people. Please draw us to Christ. Do not let us harden ourselves against him. May we trust in him as greater than Satan. May we honor him and not debase him. And may we so know him and be found in him that as we look toward the day of judgment, we have only hope and joy because we're in him. We pray this in his name. Amen.